Father, we thank you for the precious treasure of the Holy Scriptures. We thank you that you've committed to us your word and your will in writing. And as we come to look into the Scriptures this morning, we pray for your blessing upon our study. We would ask, Lord, that you would break open the word of life to us. Break it open to us, and may it be food to our souls. May it nourish us. May we be furnished with wisdom and knowledge and understanding in the word of truth. Lord, we must look to you. You alone can grant us these blessings, these mercies. And so we plead with you in accordance with your great loving kindness and mercy that you would do these things for us today. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. One of the most significant events in the history of the world, and certainly in the history of redemption, is the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In fact, one writer calls this the greatest event in all of history, next to the incarnation and the atonement. And this is no exaggeration. Pentecost was nothing less than the advent of the Holy Spirit. Nothing less than the historical coming of the third person of the Trinity into the world. Now, this is not to say that the Spirit was not present and active in any sense prior to Pentecost. He most certainly was. And I say he was. I hope we wouldn't say it was, because the Spirit is not an it. He is a person. And he certainly was present and active in the world prior to Pentecost. But Pentecost marks the commencement of a new era. It's a new stage of things in the history of redemption. And it marks a new order in the redemptive history. It introduces a quality of life that had not been known ever before. And with this Pentecostal arrival, the Holy Spirit, as the promised comforter, takes the place of Christ's bodily presence. He comes to dwell in his people. He comes to dwell among his people in unprecedented ways. And now, since Pentecost, the people of God experience the power of the Holy Spirit in a way like never before. We may think of Pentecost as the birthday of the church, provided, and with this caveat, provided that we recognize that the Holy Spirit was indeed present and active among the true people of God under the Old Covenant. Even so, at Pentecost, the power of the Holy Spirit was unleashed upon the covenant community with a fullness like never before. One writer observes, what burst upon the world stage that day was the fruition of all the prophets had foretold, all that John the Baptist had announced, and all that Jesus had accomplished from his incarnation to his ascension. Neither the church nor the world would be the same again. From that time forward, the church would grow and spread until the whole innumerable multitude of the elect would be brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the everlasting gospel. And so the advent of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost is recorded in the book of Acts in chapter 2. So let's turn there in our Bibles, Acts chapter 2. Many of you remember from previous studies that in chapter 1, Jesus has ascended into heaven. Just before he did that, he had instructed the apostles to remain in Jerusalem. In verse 4 of chapter 1, he said that if he did that, he promised that the Spirit would come upon them and they would be empowered for witness. Verse 8 of chapter 1. And just 10 days later, it was time for the Spirit to make his grand entrance onto the stage of the world. Chapter 2 can be divided into three parts. First of all, Luke recounts the events of Pentecost. Then after that, he records the explanation of Pentecost. And explanation is found in Peter's Pentecost sermon. And then the chapter concludes with a description of the effects of Pentecost. So you've got events, then you've got explanation, then you've got effects. And today we'll take up just the first of these concerns, the events of Pentecost, found in the first 13 verses of the chapter. Please follow as I read the first 13 verses of Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language, to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." Well, two general events are recorded in these verses. The first is the arrival of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. That's in the first four verses of the chapter, the arrival of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. And Luke details four things in connection with the arrival of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. First is the time of the Spirit's arrival, and we find that in the first part of verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come. Literally, it says when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled, whatever that means. There's different ideas about what that means. But in any case, it was the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost was a particularly appropriate occasion for the arrival of the Spirit and the launch of the apostolic witness. Pentecost was one of the three annual festivals in Israel, Passover and Tabernacles being the other two. Three festivals in Israel where all the male Israelites were required to appear before the Lord. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16 tells us that. Pentecost derives its name from the Greek word Pentecoste, which means the 50th day. That's because it was celebrated 50 days from the Sabbath to the Passover, according to Leviticus 23, verse 16, and Deuteronomy 16 and verse 9. Or we could express it a little bit differently. We could say that Pentecost was celebrated on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, 7 weeks after that first Lord's Day on which Jesus rose from the dead. Pentecost is referred to in the Old Testament by at least three different names. It's called the Feast of Weeks, later known as Shavuot. And we learn that from Exodus 34, verse 22, and Deuteronomy 16, verses 9 through 12. It was called the Feast of Weeks because it was celebrated 50 days or 7 complete weeks, or we could say a week of weeks, 7 weeks after the Passover. It's called the Feast of Weeks. It's called also the Feast of Harvest in Exodus 23, verse 16, because it commemorated the completion of the grain harvest. It's also called the Day of the First Fruits in Numbers 28, verse 26, because the first loaves from the new grain were then offered on the altar. And we find that in Leviticus 23, verses 15 to 21. You got all those references there on your outline, so you can go and check those things out a little bit later. Now, later Judaism came to regard Pentecost as the anniversary of the giving of the law at Sinai. And that's mentioned in Exodus 19 and verse 1. I say this was a later development, a later recognition. There's a debate about when exactly this occurred, but eventually Shavuot commemorated the giving of the law. And it celebrated 50 days after the Passover. In other words, it's celebrated on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost, on the other hand, commemorates the giving of the Spirit. And so many people have observed a striking symmetry between Passover and Sinai in the Old Testament and the cross and Pentecost in the New Testament. Christ is the true Passover. And he foreshadows, or the Passover lamb rather foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ. That Passover lamb was just a shadow. Christ was the substance. And then at Sinai, the law is written on tablets of stone. At Pentecost, God puts his Spirit within his people and writes his law upon their hearts, according to Jeremiah 31, verse 33. And he causes them to walk in his statutes in obedience to the law, according to Ezekiel 36 and verse 27. And the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, but the ministry of the Spirit written on tablets of human hearts has a far surpassing glory. We know that the law only condemns, it only tells us what to do, it imparts no power for obedience. But the Spirit does. The Spirit enables us to obey the law. If we walk by the Spirit, we're not under the law. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desire of the flesh, according to Galatians 5, verses 16 and 18. As D.L. Moody once said, you might as well try to see without eyes, hear without ears, or breathe without lungs, and to try to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. The Spirit makes the difference. He enables us. He empowers us to live in obedience to God. Now, whether there is a divinely intended connection between Sinai and Pentecost, whether we're supposed to recognize that connection between Sinai and Pentecost, is another story. And if you pick up commentators, some of them firmly deny any connection. Others vigorously affirm a connection. And then you've got just about every possible position in between the two. Luke himself doesn't appear to make this connection in his account of Acts. But I would say that doesn't necessarily mean that we shouldn't. So I want to bring this to your attention so that you would at least be aware of it. I want to say something about it. But regardless of the validity of any typical relation between these old covenant realities and new covenant realities, Pentecost was the perfect occasion for the Spirit's arrival, because visitors from all over the then known world would be present in Jerusalem for the Passover season. There would be a maximum audience, a maximum possible audience would be present for the kickoff of the New Testament church. So that's the time of the Spirit's arrival. Consider, secondly, the circumstances of the Spirit's arrival. In the latter part of verse 1, we read that they were all together in one place. That may be the 120 or however many were there at that particular time. We don't know. I'm persuaded it's more than just the 12. I think we'll see this a little bit later on. But this group of believers, they were all together in one place. We don't know if this was the upper room that's mentioned back in chapter 1 and verse 13. It might have been, but we can't be certain. About all we know is that according to verse 2, they were sitting in a house. That's the circumstances of the Spirit's arrival. Notice, thirdly, the manner of the Spirit's arrival in verses 2 and 3. Suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house while they were sitting, where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. So Luke tells us suddenly, not gradually, but very abruptly, from heaven there was a noise. and there were tongues. There was something auditory. Something could be heard, according to verse 2. There was also something visible, something that could be seen, according to verse 3. Notice in verse 2 that there was a noise like wind. He doesn't say it was actually wind, but it was a noise like wind, and that noise filled the whole house. So we mustn't think that things were blowing around in the house, their hair and their clothes were blowing around. There was a noise like wind, a violent wind, and everyone could hear it. And then there was also something that could be seen. There were tongues. Verse 3, the word is glossa. Not literal tongues like a tongue in your mouth, but something resembling tongues. Things that were elongated in shape, things shaped like tongues, and appearances that look like little flames of fire, like a flame on a candle looks like a tongue. Little flames of fire, things that look like little flames of fire, luminous but not burning, tongue-shaped appearances, not actually consisting of fire, but resembling fire, because it says tongues as of fire. I think the King James says tongues like as of fire. And these tongues of fire were cloven. They were divided. They were distributed. And they rested on each one of them, each one of the believers who were present. Not just the 12, but as we'll see in a moment, all the believers who were present on that occasion. None of them were passed over for any reason whatsoever. Certainly not because they had failed to meet certain conditions or satisfy certain requirements to have this experience. Doesn't seem to be in response to prayer that they had this experience. We know that they were praying in those days, but the disciples were sitting, according to verse 1. They weren't necessarily praying. They weren't standing. They weren't kneeling. They weren't seeking. They weren't yielding, or any number of other things. They were sitting. And they had been waiting for days. And they weren't disappointed. The Spirit came upon them, just as Jesus said he would, back in chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, what's the wind and fire? What are we supposed to get from the wind and the fire? Well, wind is probably symbolic of the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. There's the Old Testament word for wind, ruach. The New Testament word for wind, pneuma, and either of those words, both of those words can be translated as breath or wind. In Ezekiel 37, verse 9, the wind or the breath comes from God to revive the dry bones. John 3 and verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. John 20 and verse 22, Jesus breathed on the disciples and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So wind is a very appropriate emblem of the Holy Spirit. Fire is also symbolic of the presence of God. Remember the burning bush back in Exodus chapter 3. Hebrews 12 and verse 29 says that our God is a consuming fire. So what took place on the day of Pentecost was nothing less than a visitation of God. A visitation of God, the Holy Spirit in particular. And the sounds and the sights that took place on that day were intended to instill in the observers and the witnesses a sense of awe, a sense of wonder and amazement. Something momentous was taking place. So we've seen the time, circumstances, and the manner of the Spirit's arrival. Now, fourthly and finally, let's look at the results of the Spirit's arrival. And they're described in verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So at least two things resulted from the Spirit's arrival. First of all, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came to dwell in them. They had an inward experience of the divine presence. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. That means that they received as much of the Spirit as they could contain. And notice that every believer was filled with the Holy Spirit. He didn't just fill some of them and not others. And neither does it appear that they fulfilled a set of conditions in order for them to be filled with the Spirit. There's no indication of that. He simply came upon them. Observe also that the Pentecostal experience was both a baptism and a filling. Now, it isn't necessarily that for us, because these are not the same things. We saw this a few weeks ago. We need to distinguish the baptism of the Spirit from the filling of the Spirit. They may occur at the same time as they do here, but not necessarily, because they are really two different things. The baptism, which we can call the gift of the Spirit, doesn't change. Once you and I receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you don't lose that gift. God doesn't take it back, and that doesn't change. But the filling of the Spirit, on the other hand, does change. It is subject to fluctuation. We receive the gift of the Spirit when we're converted. Thereafter, we are filled to varying degrees with the Spirit, and that does fluctuate. It does change. And we need to be filled with the Spirit for service. We need to be filled with the Spirit for holy living. We're commanded in the New Testament to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We are to seek the filling of the Spirit, but we're never commanded to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And here on the day of Pentecost, the consequence of the baptism of the Spirit was being filled with the Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the first result of the Spirit's arrival. Notice the second, they spoke with other tongues. And again, the word is glossa. That's the very same word as we saw back in verse 3. So observe here that this word, glossa, this Greek word for tongue, is being used figuratively two different times in this chapter, because in neither case are we talking about a physical tongue like what you have in your mouth. It's another kind of tongue. In verse 3, there are tongues like fire. Here in verse 4, and also in verse 11, the tongues are languages. Look at verse 6. When this sound occurred, verse 6, the crowd came together. They were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own dialectos, language. And then again in verse 8, same thing. How is it that we hear each of them in our own dialectos to which we were born? And so the tongues are languages. They spoke, notice, in other languages. Notice that's the adjective that's being used. They spoke in verse 4. They began to speak with other tongues, that is, other languages. Languages they had never spoken before. Languages they had never studied. And then Luke tells us in verse 4 that this was done as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 4, the word apophthegmai, I actually said it correctly, it's a mouthful, apophthegmai, indicates an eager, elevated, impassioned speech. It's used of Peter in chapter 2 and verse 14. Peter, taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared. There's the same word. Peter isn't just chatting. He's not just talking, he's preaching. And so it is here, these folks are speaking other languages as the Spirit gives them utterance. This is animated, elevated, impassioned speech. They're not just talking like we might talk around the table. It's not just casual conversation, but they are speaking out. This is what the gift of tongues is. Here in Acts chapter 2, it is the miraculous, Spirit-enabled utterance of languages that no one has ever spoken or studied before. That's what it is here. And you'll notice again that there is no indication that anyone there was seeking the gift. There's no set of conditions for them to fulfill. They weren't trying to satisfy a set of requirements to receive this gift. Neither is there any indication that this was a permanent gift, that this is something that believers in subsequent generations ought to seek, that it ought to be repeated. This is what the prophet Joel had foretold in Joel 2, verse 28 and following. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. Joel prophesied of it. John the Baptist spoke of it in Matthew 3 and verse 11. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It's what Jesus spoke of in Luke 24, verse 49. Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Jesus said in John 16 and verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. As well as the promise that Jesus made in Acts chapter 1, verses 5 and 8. So this is the arrival of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. And this is the first general event described in these verses. Now we come to a second general event, and that is the response of the people in Jerusalem. And their response is recorded in verses 5 through 13, the response of the people. There were two general responses on the part of the people in Jerusalem. First, there was a response of amazement and bewilderment in verses 5 through 12. Look at this in verses 5 through 12. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. When the people in Jerusalem, both those who lived there and those who were visiting at that time, when they heard the sound, whether it's the sound like wind or the sound of the utterance or both of those things, they heard the sound, some of them, not all the people, but some were amazed and bewildered as they each heard the disciples speaking out in their own language. And the word here is dialectos, same word as in verses 6 and 8. Speaking in their own tongues, glossa, verse 11. They could understand what was being said. This was amazing to them. They were speaking their own language, speaking about the mighty deeds of God. And here we have Spirit-inspired praise. Certainly praise to God, speaking about the mighty deeds of God. And many commentators believe that included in that was speaking about what God has done through Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't get this at the start, but not a few commentators include this. In other words, when they were speaking, it wasn't completely devoid of the gospel. It wasn't completely devoid of describing God's mighty deeds through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to one commentator. He says, they proclaimed God's new intervention in history, the powerful salvation through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, Israel's Messiah. So they're speaking about the mighty deeds of God. And this list in verses 9 through 11 includes at least 14 distinct people groups besides the Jews and proselytes from Rome, which implies that there were more than just 12 folks there speaking in tongues. There was a large group of believers there speaking in these tongues. And so the people in this first group were astonished, but they were also confused at the same time. And yet they wanted to find out what was going on. They didn't totally reject everything. They wanted to understand it. What does this mean, they said. Now some contend, I want to mention this briefly, some contend that there was a miracle of hearing taking place. That it wasn't so much speaking, but that each of these people groups, these different groups from different places, that they were hearing, that this is the miracle. They were hearing them speaking in their own language. But we reject this because who is the Spirit coming on? Is he coming on the believers or is he coming on the people, the listeners? Obviously, he's coming upon the believers there. And so for that reason and many other reasons we could list, we reject the idea that this is a hearing miracle. No, it is a speaking miracle. So that's the first response, amazement and bewilderment. But there was a second response on the part of some of the people there in Jerusalem, not nearly as agreeable or positive. It was one of mockery and derision. Verse 13. But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." One writer says, "One man's miracle is another man's madness." The second group of people mocked them. They thought the whole thing was a joke. They accused him of being drunk. If you think of it, how absurd that is. How could inebriation enable a group of people to speak a language they've never spoken before? And probably a good number of these scoffers were ignorant of the languages that were being spoken, so they were unfamiliar with them. They didn't recognize those languages when they were being spoken. To them, it just sounded like a bunch of gibberish. And here we have a very sad example of the hardness of the human heart in its efforts to suppress the truth. This is sometimes how people respond to the works and the Word of God. They reject it. They mock it. It's just a bunch of foolishness to them. Very sad. So this is as far as we're going this morning. We're going to stop here for now. Let me summarize briefly what we've seen so far. We've seen here that the promised Holy Spirit arrives on the day of Pentecost. And Jesus, the crucified, risen, and exalted Lord and Messiah, sets in motion the promised restoration of Israel. That's what's taking place here. Israel's being restored. And he does this by equipping his disciples with the power and presence of his Spirit for their task of witness and mission. And we've considered two general events that occurred on that day, as are recorded here in Acts chapter 2. There's the arrival of the Spirit in Jerusalem and the response of the people in Jerusalem. Let's draw out a few practical observations and lessons. I've got five of them, and I would ask you to bear with me, brothers and sisters, because this is somewhat polemical this morning. I want to make this devotional and heartwarming and encouraging. I've not found it easy to do that. If I succeed at all, the credit all goes to God. But there's a lot of polemics in this passage. It's not a particularly devotional or heartwarming passage. So here we go. Five practical observations and lessons. First of all, no doctrine of conditions for receiving the Holy Spirit, evidenced by speaking in tongues, can be derived from the book of Acts. Not from this passage or anywhere else in the book of Acts. And there are many, as you know, who have insisted that the Holy Spirit is someone to be asked for. The gift of the Spirit is something to be asked for. There was the old Pentecostal evangel. They don't print it anymore, but I remember, now it's online, but I remember this in my old Pentecostal days, a Pentecostal evangel that was the old American, the major American Pentecostal journal published many years ago. Inside used to contain the creedal assertion, "We believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, according to Acts 2 and verse 4, is given to believers who ask for it." The problem is, there's no passage in the book of Acts, including this one, that provides any basis for that assertion. The story is told of one Agnes Osman. Ever hear of Agnes Osman? She was the first known person. She really started, according to some historical accounts, she started the Pentecostal movement. The first known person to have had such an experience as this as a result of specifically seeking a baptism of the Holy Spirit with the expectation of speaking in tongues. That was in the year 1900. She was only 30 years old. But nowhere in the book of Acts are tongues sought for or asked for. Not here. Not in Acts chapter 8, the Samaritan disciples. Not in Acts chapter 10, the house of Cornelius. Not in Acts chapter 19, the Ephesian disciples. And so this is our first observation, that no doctrine of conditions for receiving the Holy Spirit with the expectation of speaking in tongues can be found or derived from the book of Acts. Just isn't there. Here's the second observation. The advent of the Spirit at Pentecost was an unrepeatable event. What took place at Pentecost was not repeatable. Like the incarnation of Christ, the advent of the Spirit was an unrepeatable event, as unrepeatable as the birth, death, or resurrection of Jesus. Only at Pentecost do we find this record of several diverse linguistic groups to whom the gospel is preached by means of miraculously given tongues. It's only here. The sounds of wind and fire, the appearance of fire, those things disappear altogether. They disappear along with Pentecost, along with speaking in other tongues, other languages. If it didn't, we might ask, why don't we see this repeated in the book of Acts? Why not? If it's a repeatable experience, why don't we see it repeated in the book of Acts? If it's something we're to seek for. In Acts chapter 8, you've got the Samaritan disciples. They receive the Holy Spirit, but nothing is said there about them speaking in tongues. In Acts chapter 10, at the house of Cornelius, they receive the gift of the Spirit and they speak in tongues, but not with other tongues, like here in Acts chapter 2. And then you've got the Ephesian disciples in Acts 19. The Spirit comes upon them and they speak with tongues, but not other tongues, but they also prophesy. None of the other groups did that. The experiences of these groups are not uniform throughout. And therefore, we may not insist on any uniform experience today, certainly not any uniform set of conditions for receiving these experiences. This is because the advent of the Spirit at Pentecost was a unique and unrepeatable event. Third observation. What is alleged to be the gift of tongues today is not what we see in Acts chapter 2. The believers upon whom the Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost spoke with known languages. People who allegedly speak in tongues today don't speak in known languages. Some today claim to speak privately to God in an unknown language as an act of worship, something that's personally edifying to them. But again, this is not what we see here in Acts chapter 2. In fact, here in Acts chapter 2, worship doesn't appear to be the only purpose or even the primary purpose of the tongues. The purpose here seems to be more witness than worship. The tongues on the day of Pentecost were intended to attract outsiders. They were intended to stir up interest and stir up the attention of these outsiders, and in this way to prepare them to hear Peter's sermon. The tongues on the day of Pentecost were a sign to unbelievers. They were not for believers, not for their edification. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. And so for Paul, tongues wasn't given for the edification of the church. Tongues, the gift of tongues, was intended to attest to the power of God. In fact, Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 14, quotes from Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12, "By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people. Even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord." And so the apostolic tongues were a covenantal sign rebuking covenant-breaking Jews. That was their purpose. And when you say a little bit more, we can't get into any of this in detail, but we say a little more. Those tongues were inseparably bound up with the revelatory activity of God before the scriptures were written down in the early church. Tongues were given, and it was actually revelation coming from God. They were speaking the word of God. Tongues today are not. Whatever it is that we observe today is not God speaking through these people. And so the uniqueness of Pentecost, we need to keep this in mind. The uniqueness of Pentecost is a helpful corrective to many modern day abuses and excesses that we see inside and even outside the church. That's a third observation. Fourth observation. part and parcel of the filling of the Holy Spirit, is equipment and empowerment for gospel witness. This is why the Spirit comes upon the church, to equip the people of God for gospel witness, to empower them for gospel witness. And really, this is more at the heart of what we need to see here in this chapter. What calls for our attention isn't the sound of the wind or the tongues of fire or even the astounding sight of believers speaking in other tongues. That's not really what should get our attention. It is that the people from all these various locations heard about the mighty deeds of God. That's the point. And to be sure, the 3,000 who were saved at the end of this chapter, they were brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of Peter. That's true. But they are being prepared even before that. They're being prepared even now, before Peter ever opens his mouth, as these disciples speak about the mighty deeds of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. I've got some quotes here. Amazing quotes. I can't express these things better than these men do, so I'm just going to give you the quotes. Frederick Dale Bruner, excellent book. He says, "Nothing more aptly expressed the will of God for the world mission of the church than proclaiming the great deeds of God in the world's languages." That's what's happening. Another commentator says, "The worldwide scope of the Christian witness is anticipated at Pentecost in the roll call of the nations in verses 9 through 11. To be sure, these were only Jews and proselytes, but they were from every nation under heaven. Pentecost foreshadowed the worldwide mission." And we can observe that Pentecost was the day of first fruits. Well, what an appropriate day for the Spirit to come upon the church. The coming of the Spirit at Pentecost marked the beginning of a great harvest of souls. The harvest of the Holy Spirit that began there in Jerusalem, it increased from there in ever-widening circles to Samaria, to Antioch. It went from Cyprus to Asia Minor. It went from Greece to Rome. It went from Jews to Samaritans, from God-fearers to Gentiles. This great harvest. And here we see the day of the first fruits, there on the day of Pentecost. Here's a great quote. I'm almost hesitant to give the name of the guy. His name is Schnabel. Would you listen to anything said by anyone named Schnabel? I hope you would. It's really good. Great quote. Listen to what he says. "The gift of speaking in tongues is not a more valuable manifestation of the Holy Spirit than the patience, diligence, and determination of new missionaries who learn to speak the language of a people to whom they seek to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and who learn that language so well that they no longer sound like foreigners, but as people who speak, quote, just like us." You know, we're amazed at tongues. We're astounded at tongues, and we should be. But should we not be equally amazed at those who just slog it out year in, year out, learning the language, and learning how to preach fluently in that language to reach people with the gospel? And so part and parcel of the filling of the Spirit is equipment and empowerment for gospel witness. What about us? What about us? Are we equipped to bring the gospel to others? Are we empowered to bring the gospel to others? Well, if you have the Holy Spirit, you have the gift of the Spirit, and if you are filled with the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit, you are equipped and empowered. What are you and I doing to bring the gospel to other people? What are you and I doing to accomplish that? Somebody says, "Well, I'm a faithful member of this church. I've supported this church for years. I've been at this and I'm committed. I'm a faithful member of the church." Don't want to minimize that. That's important. But is that all we can do? Is that all that Christ expects us to do? Not only collectively are we empowered as the church of Christ, empowered for witness to the world, but as individuals, we are empowered for witness to the world. Is this all we can do? Is this all that our crucified, risen, ascended Lord expects us to do? Then there's a fifth and final observation. It's really a question. Not an observation, it's a question. How do you respond to the wonderful works of God? How do you respond when you hear about God working in the heart, the life of a friend or a relative, a family member, or someone that you work with? When you hear or see something of the works of God in the life of that individual, when you hear the Word of God preached, how do you respond to that? There were two very different responses to the Pentecostal phenomena. Some marveled and they wanted to know more. They didn't just reject it out of hand. They wanted to know more. They wanted to understand it. They were open to it. But there were others present on that day who mocked and they rejected it altogether. We see the same types of responses even today. When people hear God's word, when they see or hear of God's works, some want to know more. There's others who mock and reject it. How do you respond to the works and the word of God? How do you respond? It's just like the various responses to the preaching of the gospel today. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is very different things to different groups of people. It is foolishness to people who are perishing. Oh, that ought to put fear in your heart. The scripture says that the gospel, the word of the cross, is foolishness to whom? To those who are perishing. If you're here this morning, it's just a bunch of foolishness. According to scripture, you are perishing. What a horrible, frightening condition to be in. Perishing. Forever. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's a whole bunch of people here this morning and in many other places who are being saved. To them, this word of the gospel is the word of God. It's the powerful word of God. It is salvation to them. They love it. It's the power of God to them. Which one is it to you? If you are here this morning and the word and the works of God are but foolishness to you, I urge you to listen to the gospel and give it more thought, more consideration. Because if you remain in that condition, you will regret it. If, however, you're in that first group who receives the word of God, wants to know more about it, wants to understand it, you will never regret it. Ever. And in fact, we who receive the gospel and who come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we will be praising Him forever and ever. We will be praising God and giving thanks to Him and worshiping Him forever and ever with no regret. May you be numbered amongst them. May you come to embrace Christ as your Lord and Savior and come to the place where you receive the gospel and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do that, you will never regret it, ever. And you will be with the redeemed in everlasting glory, giving praise and worship and thanksgiving to God. Amen. Let's sing together hymn number 254 as we conclude this morning. Hymn number 254. Father, we are so thankful for the record that you have left in Holy Scripture of the wonderful, glorious events that took place there on the day of Pentecost. Father, we thank you that you were pleased to send your Spirit from heaven to earth, that He was pleased to come and to empower the church of the Lord Jesus. We're so thankful, Holy Spirit, that you have come to grant to us the presence of Christ with us by the Spirit. And we thank you for the enablement that we have to live the Christian life, the enablement and the power, the empowerment that we have as the people of God to speak about the gospel of Christ to others. Father, we desire to be more filled with the Spirit of Christ, and we desire to know more of His power active in us. Father, we want to be ready. We want to be instant, in season and out of season, to speak to others about the gospel. And we know, Father, that learning, study, all those things are helpful and useful. But most of all, we need to be empowered by your Spirit. We pray that we will be empowered and strengthened and enabled by your Spirit to be quick and ready to speak to others about the mighty deeds of God. Father, please forgive us of our weakness and our failings in this in days past. Grant that in days to come that we will be ready with the gospel and empowered by your Spirit to speak to others about the lover of our souls, even our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.